couple verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. Let's give thanks.
That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words.
When we go to the Old Testament, we read quite a bit of prophecy in the Old Testament. Some of it's pretty slow reading for some of us. But often, the intention, God's intention of giving those words of prophecy to his people was not so much that they would have a detailed account of what was to come, though God gave that also. But when they got a feel of what was coming, it would change their present behavior. And that seems to be the purpose over and over again in the Old Testament, in connection with prophecy. Whether it was talking about the coming of the Messiah, or the building of the house, all these things that we find interesting, but maybe a little bit beyond our grasp oftentimes. But the intention was to change what they were doing at the present time and to set their minds and their hearts right. And you know, the Lord's coming in the rapture is not necessarily prophecy to us, though in this book we have the appearing actually mentioned more often than the rapture, especially the two books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And that surely is prophecy, where the Lord will come at the end of the tribulation. And how does that affect our present behavior? How does that impact us now? How does it change our perspective of the future? Yes, but how does it change our perspective of tomorrow or the rest of today? And that's part of what we're getting here at the first section of this chapter. It follows on from chapter 3, where the appearing is mentioned, the Lord's coming in glory in this world, and then talks about behavior and how we should behave. Our brother Little, I remember him mentioning some years ago that this is the Enoch chapter. First, Enoch walked with God, and then he was taken. So this chapter, we have the first part, encouragement to walk with God in purity, and then we're told we're going to be taken.
As he pleased God. Genesis 5 says he walked with God. Hebrews 11:5 says he pleased God. So you have both things, how he ought to walk and to please God, brought out in Enoch, like you say.
Well, we have sanctification here. You know, Scripture presents it in two ways. Positionally, we're sanctified, we're set apart for God. But then there is practical sanctification, and I believe that is what is before us here in verse 3. You know, to walk apart from evil in a sanctified way. We are positionally sanctified through the work of the Lord Jesus, but now the question is, how is it practically in our life? You know, and this ought to exercise our hearts and consciences, and of course, in our day and age and in our society, you know, where there is much more freedom that isn't always very good in relation with the opposite sex. You know, there's more danger there, and that we are dishonoring the Lord in an immoral way, living in an immoral way. And this is not just a problem for young people. That's a problem for anybody. So let's be exercised that we walk in holiness. As those who are positionally sanctified demonstrate it practically in our lives.
Is to perform in a certain way in order to get a certain blessing. Do this and you'll get that. And about every religion that man has ever invented is some spin-off of that principle. Do to get. But the grace of God that has brought salvation to us is just the opposite. Scripture, when it brings to us the practical side, bases it upon what we already are and what we already have in Christ. And so time and time again, you'll see this pattern in the New Testament. This is what you are. This is what I've done for you, the Lord would say to us, therefore. And so just for the sake of those who are younger, Hebrews 10 is one verse that speaks about what Heinz was bringing out. Not to be tedious, but hopefully to be helpful, especially to the younger ones. Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. That's the position of every believer. We may not have known it the first week we were saved, but when God saved us, he gave us an eternal salvation. And he set us apart. That's literally what sanctification means, to set apart. God has set us apart for himself. And since he is holy, And since God is love, he set us apart into holiness and in love. And so that's what we are. Every believer is a sanctified one, a set apart one. And so then the practical side flows from that in our chapter. Verse 2, ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, and so on. And so because we are set apart, because we are now holy brethren, it's our desire and our responsibility to walk in holiness. We see a similar line of things with righteousness. God has so wrought a work for us through the work of his Son that we are now seen as the righteousness of God in Christ. We're justified. And so now our everyday exercise and desire is to walk uprightly, to walk righteously in a practical side. And so it's very important. These are basic things to understand as a believer. These are tools of our trade. As we read the scriptures and pray and walk through this world to understand our standing, which we all enjoy the same and cannot be deteriorated in any way or added to, and the practical side, which we go up and down, and we need to pay attention.
Could we say on that thought about walking with God, I was thinking of what our brother Reuben mentioned about Enoch walking with God, but before I make a comment on that, I want to read two verses from Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that which is good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. I kind of think that this verse fits in with Enoch. Now, I don't know how you understand about Enoch walking with God, but I kind of think it meant that he was in communion with God, that he talked with God, that he appreciated God, and God enjoyed this man's walking with him. And I like to think, of course, you can't press this, but I like to think one day that Enoch was walking with God, and he kept walking and walking, and finally the dark came upon them. And they having such sweet communion. And you know, it was a long way back. And the Lord said, Enoch, it's too far to go back. The night has fallen on us. Come on home with me. I like to think of that. And I like to think that that's what the Lord's going to say to us at the end of our journey. Come on home with me.
Brother referred to Hebrews 10. And the 10th verse, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And I'd like to look on to the 14th verse. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We don't preach the doctrine that we get saved and lost again. That we are saved through the body of Christ, Jesus Christ, once for all. That work has been completed. And so we read here in this 14th verse, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Oh, it's wonderful that we are saved. We're saved by the grace of God. And we go on to thee, please him. That's our walk, as our brother mentioned in Hebrews, in Romans chapter 12.
In some parts of the world, marriages are arranged by the parents. And unfortunately, sometimes the likes and the desires of the people involved are not being considered. I don't think that's the way to go about things like that, but I do believe, however, that the way it is in the West here, that we do not consider our parents in such matters is not good. We ought to seek the blessing of our parents in things, not just who are we going to marry, as to other things, as to where we going to work, what we should do, whether we should study or learn a trade and things like that. We ought to consider the feelings of our parents and seek their blessing. And especially when we have Christian parents, sometimes they're more objective than we are. And perhaps we don't recognize our limitations, might have ambitions that don't fit our personality and our abilities. Sometimes parents are much more objective, and so we ought to seek their blessing, not only when it comes to a married partner, but also as to other things connected with life. You know, it's very important, especially having Christian parents, that we consult them and get their advice. They know us better than we do know ourselves, probably, in many cases. So, but the will of the Lord is ultimately the deciding factor. And it is not impossible to get to know the mind of the Lord. But it's so good that we recognize the claims of our loved ones, our parents. And then there are, even in the assembly, those that can be of help to us, you know, because we are one body, and we can consult our brethren in Christ. You know, there is shepherd care needed amongst the saints. And it is not just as to spiritual things. Of course, that's the most important part, but even when it comes to some of these things connected with this earthly life, you know, our brethren can sometimes be a tremendous help to us in counseling us. And, well, let me ask you, young people, would you be interested in having a job that is 200, 300 miles from the nearest assembly? I question very much whether the Lord would lead you in that way. It's not impossible that he leads that way, and maybe he leads somebody in that direction to start a testimony there for the Lord. But generally speaking, when it comes to us as young people, we do well to make our decisions and make them in the light of the Word of God. Will there be the possibility of meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus where we will be meeting, where we will be living? So it's very important to consider the will of the Lord in our life.
The end of verse 3 says there you should abstain from fornication, and that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Verse 6 refers to, I believe, not having done that, to keep our vessel in honor and sanctification, and to affect another brother or sister with our uncleanness. Verse 7 says, God had not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So abstain means to live in abstinence. And some might think of that, living in abstinence, is that you, that only entails waiting till you're married. But I believe there's more to that than abstinence, is to possess our own vessels in sanctification and honor. That's how you deal with your own body. And it's a delicate subject, but I believe it needs to be mentioned. If we do not do the cleansing of our thoughts. If we allow unclean thoughts in our minds and dwell on them, we might have a misbehavior in our own bodies. And that would be going against what we're called to do, to possess our own vessels in sanctification and honor. And if we fail in that, maybe nobody else knows, but God knows. And that might lead us to misbehave with a brother and a sister, or a sister, and bring them into uncleanness too. So it's something to be really exercised, each one of us, to possess our own vessels in holiness and honor and sanctification. And then surely we won't go against what's mentioned in verse 6, affecting adversely a brother or sister and someone else because of our negligence.
You're likely to be influenced by our surroundings. But here, and the Thessalonians as well, they were surrounded by these Gentiles. But Paul here says, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Would you consider it proper for a Christian to go to a marriage counselor who's been divorced 5 times? And you're going to go to that marriage counselor for advice? They don't know the word of God, and they're probably going to counsel you the wrong way. We want to be careful, brethren, to be guided by the word of God, because they don't use scriptural principles, do they, in their counsel? Look, in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, it says that the Lord's name is Counselor. Let's look to him for counsel.
I remember speaking to a man, an acquaintance of mine. He had left his wife and was fooling with another woman. So I don't know, I had the nerve to come up and quote him a scripture. I said, Tony, I said, you know, the Bible says that marriage is honorable in all things and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And sometimes, I don't know how I got the nerve. I remember one time we were, I was sitting in a psychology class, and the professor was come to that point where he was dealing with the monkeys. And I'm sitting there, and I thought, well, I'd love to interject something here. But I was young. I didn't have enough nerve like I do now. I'm a little older. I can get away with more, I guess. But anyhow, I was going to tell the professor, I was going to say, Professor, did you hear about the new psychological breakthrough they got on monkeys that would help human beings? And I was going to tell him that a wise monkey doesn't monkey with another monkey's monkey. But I didn't have enough nerve to do that. But that's true. I mean, when you think of it, what kind of fascinated me with the statement is you can use monkey both as a noun and a verb. A wise monkey doesn't monkey with another monkey's monkey. And if people would follow that.
Verse 4, it says that every one of you should know. In your work life, maybe there are things that only your boss needs to know. You don't need to know. Or maybe just certain people in your company or on your crew need to know. But the things we have before us, is needful that every one of us know. Not just the older brothers or the leading brothers or the teachers, but every one of us. That every one of you should know. Things you may buy in the store that are complicated, they come with an instruction manual. Sometimes they're hard to understand. And here we are, and we are born again into a new family. We have a new life. And we have in this book everything we need to know. And it's our joy, really, and necessity that we spend our lives down here, however long we have, learning more. And we have the privilege to learn it from the one who knows us thoroughly. I enjoyed at Montreal when a brother from the podium, speaking particularly to the young people, he said what I've never heard anybody before say. Because sometimes older ones get up and they say, I know we're not living the way in the generation you are living in, and we don't understand, and go on like that. He said, no. He said, you know, your parents, they understand what you're going through better than you're going through, better than you do right now. And how much more the Lord? He made us, he walked this world, and he knows us thoroughly, and he gives us counsel. As speaking of that verse, there is no counsel against the Lord. And he is wisdom itself. to the high-minded Corinthians, when Paul wrote to them in the first epistle to the Corinthians, I can't remember how many times he says to them, "Know ye not?" They were all puffed up because they had this knowledge. And yet he has to say, "Know ye not?" A little leaven leavens the whole lump. "Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? Know ye not your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost?" You can count them in there in chapter 5 and 6 and 7 over and over again. Because they had gotten away from the knowledge that comes from above, from the Lord himself. Well, we have the privilege to have the Word of God. We know it's the Word of God. And each one of us has the responsibility to learn for ourselves what? Here it is, how to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. That's a responsibility that each one of us has. How do I take care of this body that I have for a short time, over which I'm a steward? And we have all kinds of guidance in the Word of God for spirit, for soul, and for body.
You know, sometimes we get into problems when we are young that affects us the rest of our lives. But there is a comforting scripture when we read, "Such were some of you, but ye are cleansed." You know, let's say there's somebody in the audience that has fallen into immorality. There is a way of getting cleansed, you know. And that was the case in that, when that scripture is quoted. "Such were some of you, but ye are cleansed." You know, there is a way of getting cleansed from whatever defilement might become under. But it's so much better not to fall into those things than to having to get cleansed from them. And the Lord is able to preserve us and live clean lives for the Lord. And even the world respects people who live morally. Many in the world do, you know. And sometimes people in the world who look for employees, they like the idea of hiring a Christian because they know they don't have to worry about him lying or cheating the boss, you know. So the world respects honesty and moral living, although they themselves might not live that way. But as Christians, we have an advantage. And as young people growing up under Christian influence, what a blessing. So ask the Lord every day, young people, preserve me and keep me. And even when it comes to finding a marriage partner, ask the Lord to direct you. Don't be directed just by your eyes, you know. Sure, you have to be attracted to a person naturally. But there has to be more than natural attraction in a Christian's life. What is that person like spiritually? We want a spiritual helpmeet, you know, and what a difference it makes to find a partner like that who is spiritually exercised and that you can share things with, things of the Lord, and be a fellow laborer. You know, we find that in the scripture, you know, that there were couples, you know, there were even a help to Apollos, you know. So, these are things that even as young people we can be exercised to live for the Lord and to be guided by Him as to a married partner and then be preserved. And I don't believe, generally speaking, these long friendships and relationships are not good, especially when people live in the same community. You know, that exposes us to danger. You know, we have natural desires. So I suggest that you don't enter into that kind of a relationship, a long, drawn-out friendship with somebody from the opposite sex, especially when you're close together. living in the same community. You know, but how wonderful it is when the Lord leads two together to, in the Lord, get married and live for Him and for His glory.
A lot of folks, a lot of young folks especially, myself included, when I was younger, wonder what the will of the Lord is for their lives. And we have it here, and it's a very simple thing. Now, we tend to think in terms of scoring touchdowns or hitting home runs. But I've seen and heard of many great athletes that are always working on the basics. And as Christians, that's what we need to be doing also, working on the basics. And if we are, then we are going to be suitable, as it says in 2 Timothy, meet or suitable for the master's use. And someday we get called on and we will be usable and prepared unto every good work. So really the will of the Lord is for us to be working on these basic things, having our lives in purity. And it's not just, it speaks of our sanctification. That's not just what we've been speaking of, especially on immorality. There is a certain, we might say, readiness to good work, and I could be living a, let's say, morally pure life and still not ready. I could spend my whole time, well, let's say, playing computer games, and I'm not speaking against that, or reading comic books, and that's not the subject either, but I might find that I was not ready when the Lord, shall we say, needed somebody to do something for him. So there's a aspect of in sanctification of being ready for that good work when it comes by. And I can speak for myself, and I know many others similar thing, that an occasion comes by and all you say after is, I wish I had been ready. I should have said this, but I was so occupied with something else. We can be ready when the occasion comes by, and if our lives are such, He can use us for the good work that he will bring before us. We're not going to hit a home run without learning the basics, and we're not going to score a touchdown without learning the basics.
Paul, I'm sure you found, as the rest of us have, that readiness consists essentially in having our thoughts fixed on something about Jesus that is really way beyond us, that transcends us, and that we admire. That's the readiness. If instead I focus on, I got to keep the flesh in place, that is a wrong focus. The power of holiness comes from grace, from occupation with a higher goal. Now look how it comes out in this chapter, verse 2 and verse 6. We ignored that part in the end of verse 1. What's the last phrase? Ought to walk and please God even as ye also do walk. David found still more. He has a full and utter confidence that these Thessalonians, in the midst of what he's rebuking in the next verses, were not of a mind to do this at all. Every believer only and always desires to please the Lord Jesus. We've been given a nature that desires nothing else from that. We can count on that at every moment, and we need to. And I'll end of verse 6, the same thought. He could say, he therefore that in this disregards his brother, disregards not man, but God, who is in charge and is going to get you if you do it. No such thing. Who has given also his Holy Spirit? They were denying the holiness of God by what they were doing, but yet what does he in grace come out and correct them with? God has given you his Holy Spirit. Are you going to be able to further your life in the Spirit by continuing in these things? Paul always meets in grace, never with law and authority and a monastic beating of ourselves where we focus on, oh, I'm doing this all wrong. That's not where we focus. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and take zero forethought for the flesh. It's grace that empowers us. Haven't you found that?
Just thinking in connection with what our brother Paul said, being ready and being prepared, we have a nice example of those that were in Abraham's household in the 14th chapter of Genesis. And in the 14th verse it says, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed or led forth his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And one of the Psalms, it says, the eyes of the servant or servant looks unto the hand of their master. So they had to be prepared for that time, didn't they? And we read of Abraham's oldest servant later on in Genesis, and he had the care of all of Abraham's household, didn't he? He had that administration. And so that didn't all come at once, did it? He had to be prepared for that time when he would assume that responsibility.
Think of the word to abstain. There's the absence of those things you are to abstain from. But then there are things that we want to find present in our lives. We think of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Philippians 4 and 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely,
is primarily against God. I was just thinking of what David said in the 51st Psalm, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great evil. Well, did he not sin against Uriah and Bathsheba? But it seems as if sin is primarily against God. And that prodigal, when he came back in the 15th chapter of Luke, did he not say to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight? He felt that it was primarily against God he had sinned. He had sinned against his father, didn't he? In going away the way he did. And so it seems here too that in this 8th verse, he that despises not man, although man certainly is despised, but God primarily. And so we ought to look beyond and realize we're indwelt by the Spirit of God at the end of the 8th verse, and look at the one whom we've grieved by so sinning.
There would be the added thought too, wouldn't there, that in the overreaching or defrauding in verse 6, we had, as the Darby translation has, disregarded our brother. We thought only of ourselves, and we have, in so being so occupied with ourselves, just set it naught or despised, counted as a small thing, someone for whom Christ died. And that is a serious, serious thing for us and also for the Lord. We see the painstaking way that God worked with with Joseph's brethren in that long process over those many chapters to bring them to a point where in their heartlessness, where they didn't care for their father's wishes, of their brother. And then finally they're brought to a place where they say, I can't break my father's heart. And it's beautiful. That's a turning point, I believe, in their restoration. And the Lord touched something in them that needed to be touched. And so here in a similar way, we get occupied with ourselves. We sin against God, as you say, and we disregard the one for whom Christ died.
That didn't it? To Potiphar's wife, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It's a good illustration.
I agree that that's primarily the case, Brother Reuben, and I agree with what Brother Bruce has brought out, that there is a sin against our brother in this, but there's another aspect that's brought out in 1 Corinthians, and it's something also to consider. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 18, it says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. So you're sinning against God. You're sinning against your brother, your sister in Christ. You're sinning against yourself. Now I think it's important that we understand what these words mean. Fornication is what we're aware of all around us in this society. It includes every kind of sexual deviation that man can conceive. And it's all around us. It's in our culture. And the Lord Jesus himself set a very high standard. And in this chapter, it talks about fornication. And we've talked a little bit because it refers to a specific subset of fornication, which is adultery. The Lord Jesus set a very high standard in Matthew 6 in his Sermon on the Mount. And it's important that we look at this, what we're called to as Christians. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 27 says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And this is the standard the Lord Jesus calls us to. We live in a world where you can go into just about any convenience store and find the strange woman that Proverbs talks about and buy her. In a magazine, or a strange man. You can go on the internet, you find them all over the place. You find them at school. And we live in a corrupt society. And so the warning is here. And we have it three times over, I think, this warning that we've just been bringing out. It's a sin against God. It's a sin against your brother or sister in Christ. It's a sin against yourself. And the Lord Jesus himself, that one that is to be the center of our affection, calls us to a very high standard of purity. And what do I do in private when nobody else can see? Am I corrupting myself? God knows. And he can see. And he wants to be able to look at us and say, that's my child. And he's resisting that temptation. He's got his eye on Christ. And that's what God is calling us to, is holiness. Separation from this world and the corruption that's in it.
May I be just very practical? Sisters, be careful how you dress. Are you trying to arouse men by the way you dress? You know, that is unfortunately many times the case, that people, women, dress in such a way that's suggestive. And we ought not to do that and carry on like that amongst Christians. You know, well, I'm thankful that when we go to meeting, I don't see women coming into the meeting with pants. At least that's the way it is at home. But, you know, we can be exercised even in a practical way about this, that we do not put a snare in front of our brethren. And it's so important. What do we read? What do we think about? You know, we all have the flesh, and the flesh is never improved. It's just as bad now than before we were saved. But we do have something now as Christians. We have the Spirit. And if we let the Spirit be in control, what a difference it makes. You know, and the flesh is judged in the cross of Christ, and even the sinful eye has been dealt with. And then God has made us a new creature in Christ. Not only has He given us a new nature which delights in the law of God, Romans 7, He has given us also the Spirit of God, Romans 8, that enables us to do what the new nature delights in. That's the power that we have as Christians. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not even a Christian. But we have what it takes by the indwelling Spirit and the guidance of the Word of God. The Spirit will always guide according to the Word of God. Familiarize yourself, young people, with the Scriptures and read them. Read them prayerfully and then ask the Lord to help you to walk pleasing to Him. Not only the young people, we who are older need that, be reminded of that every day. And read the Scriptures prayerfully and let the Scriptures reach our conscience and let it be our guide.
Well, in the ninth verse, we move on to a little bit of another subject in brotherly love. We read in Peter that there's brotherly love and then there's love or charity. And here, the positive commendation is given to them. They needed to be more exercised about disregarding their brethren in the matter that we've spoken about, in defrauding one another. But happily the apostle is able to say, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. Not that they had it all under control necessarily or already arrived, but there was that which he could commend. And also, he knew that they were taught of God to love one another. Ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And this is, Brother Paul referred to the basics, that's a very good comment. How we need to remember that we never get beyond the basics, the ABCs of our Christian life. And someone used the expression yesterday in the reading about running to the barricades. Can't remember the full context of it, but, you know, we can be like that. We can get so occupied with LMNOP and XYZ, and we forget the ABCs. And this is a sad thing in the local assembly. If the assembly becomes characterized by brothers and sisters who haven't been in the ABCs for a long time. In our house, we've been blessed with another little one, and so we got little letters up on the kitchen wall as little ones are learning them in a natural way. And the assembly always, usually, is a mixture of old and young, but all of us need the ABCs. Little children, John would write to us, let us love one another. Do we get beyond that? And so here, ye are taught of God to love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Not whether we are exactly straight on every, as Bruce was saying in the beginning, on every detail of the prophetic outline, as enjoyable as that is, but if you love one another.
you walk into an assembly and you can't sense that there's brotherly love flowing between the brothers and sisters there, as the saying goes in American slang, it's an accident waiting to happen. And maybe it manifests itself in some complicated situation, but the failure was way back in the beginning, when we failed to keep our eye upon the Lord, failed to esteem our brother better than ourselves because we see Christ in him and we're judging ourselves, and brotherly love is not allowed to continue. We don't get beyond this, and we need to be exercised, whether old or young, that there are these simple, precious, but profound things in the Word of God. We do well to take heed. Let brotherly love continue.
Reminded in John chapter 15 that the Lord commanded it, didn't he? Verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another. Then it says, as I have loved you. Then he brings before us, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And in verse 16, we're reminded that we're chosen. So it's the Lord's commandment that we do this, and it's seen as that in John's gospel. So in John's epistles, we have much brought before us about brotherly love and concern, don't we?
Here, Macedonia is mentioned. All the brethren which are in Macedonia, it begins in the local assembly, as already mentioned, but it goes beyond that. You know, we are one body, and that's a wonderful truth, you know. And it's even, may I say, to be demonstrated when we meet a Christian who is not necessarily gathered or meets with us. You know, what a wonderful thing it is to run into another Christian and to express appreciation. To meet a Christian. Of course, love might also require, when we know somebody is going on in an unscriptural way, immorality and things like that, then love has to be demonstrated in a somewhat different way, not the way that we would like to demonstrate it, but it's just like discipline is a necessity. Not only in the family, it's a necessity in the assembly, in our relationship with fellow Christians, to act on sound principles. You know, there is no such a thing as ignoring what is unscriptural in the life of those that we truly love. What would happen to our children if we would let them grow up like that and don't bring in correction? You know, the fool despises correction. Hopefully we are not fools. But it's so important that love is the motive in whatever is done. Unfortunately, sometimes we all have to confess we fall short of that. But hopefully, in measure at least, we will be able to demonstrate that which God has put in our hearts. The love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You know, we are capable of loving. And that is a reflection of the new nature being demonstrated in showing love.
Born of God, he loves. John's epistle is very clear in that. You know that you're a child of God because you love. And so that love can't be held out. Satan uses all sorts of things to attack it. We can fall back into things. We can forget that we were, as Mr. Darby put it once, the child running in the mud. Oh, you forgot that you were just up to go with me. Nice attitude, isn't it? I'm struck here with this attitude that Paul takes in his whole epistle. Just comment on it in verse 9. You have no need that we should write to you. The brother quoted a verse here a minute ago about Joseph. Here's one who had no need. There was no law. Moses was not after Joseph and said in the law that you're not to commit adultery. Joseph needed no law to tell him not to commit adultery. The verse the brother quoted was, "How shall I do this great evil and sin against Jehovah?" The minute you know Jehovah, the minute you know God, you know love. It flows out of your heart. The brother just quoted, love of God now is even more than flowing. It's there by the Holy Spirit. It's a fountain flowing out of us. So the attitude that he takes is, you have no need that we write to you. Isn't that lovely? He assumes that it's there. You don't assume of your brethren that they don't have love or that they're going to walk in the flesh. If you're going to do like Nehemiah and Moses and be a help to your brethren, what do you do? You show them the wonderful things that are there and you build on that. I mean, we could point to a dozen examples we've read so far in this epistle where Paul assumes that those things are there, even as ye do. We have no need to write to you. Well, then why does he do it? He goes on verse after verse writing after he says we have no need to do so. Well, I'll tell you one very good reason that's hit my heart is this. Most times that my feet have got effectively washed, it's not when somebody came to me and said, I'm going to wash your feet, Harvey. It's when I've heard something that reminds me, oh my, what a lovely standard of Christ. I'm not doing that. I overheard it. Maybe said to someone else. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. Don't forget that he says, when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the Laodicean assembly. These were epistles given to be read as circular letters. He was aware of that. And in being aware of that, he, I believe, it's just my own speculation, took the liberty of saying, after he says, you don't have any need that I write to you, he goes on and writes and tells them what they were all doing. Why? He knew this would fall into the hands of the Laodiceans, of the Macedonians, of the Philippi, and so on. And when you read something and the application is transferred to someone else, it's so much easier. Paul says, now these things I've transferred in their application myself and Apollos, that you might learn in us the lesson of not letting your thoughts go beyond what is written. He didn't name the local brethren. Oh, he knew when he could. And I'm sure thankful I wasn't a Iodia or Syntyche who actually got named in an epistle. Paul's manner generally is never to name the person. It's so striking in grace. He assumes the saints are going to be going on. And that's what troubles the enemy of the people of God. They saw with Nehemiah that there came a man seeking the welfare of the people of God. Not seeking to point out their faults. Not seeking to admonish. Oh, admonition has its place. It needs to be. But seeking the welfare. Saying, you were walking with Christ. You got dressed up to come with me. Did I see you play in the mud? Oh, no. Come on, let's go. We're on our way through here and there. And that's why you're dressed this way. Lovely attitude that he takes in grace, isn't it?
I believe there's such a thing, too, as we have to make sure that we can condescend to men of low estate. I was thinking of the passage in James, because there's such a thing as selective fellowship, that people are attracted to people who are more, that they feel up to their standard, or they can relate to in some way. But in James, it tells us in the second chapter, for if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and a goodly apparel, and there come also in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? So there's such a thing that we have to guard against. The idea is that what is known, I would determine, as selective fellowship. Now, you see this somewhat in the denominational Christianity. I know people in the different denominations, and it's a sad thing to see that this little group of women that come together, and they would exclude those who don't come up to their standard. Well, Scripture tells us that we're to condescend to men of low estate. I think the measure of your Christianity and my Christianity and our faithfulness to God is what we, our treatment and our attitude, of course, the lowliest brother in Christ that we know.
Reference to that comment, brother, it says there in James 2, if anyone come into your assembly or your synagogue, I think that's the root of the problem. We call it our assembly or our synagogue. When we realize it's the Lord's assembly and we're really the men of low estate that have been brought in there, we'll have the proper attitude, won't we?
We look at our brethren, what they are in Christ, you know, and are happy to see him demonstrated in their lives. And Mr. Darby's rendering in verse 11 is important too. Seek earnestly to be quiet and mind your own affairs. You know, don't stick your nose into other people's business. And work with your own hands, even as we charged you. You know, diligence is supposed to be demonstrated in the believer's life, even in connection with our jobs, you know. Whatever we do in word or deed, do all as unto the Lord. If we really realize that, when we go to work, we do it as unto him. We'll do the best we can, you know. As a student in school, you know, do the best you can because you profess to be a Christian. You know, our abilities are not all the same. The Lord doesn't expect us to do anything that we're not able to, but we ought to be exercised to live up to what he has given us and the abilities that he has given us, that we demonstrate that in our life. But it's so important to take heed to these practical instructions. Mind your own affairs and work with your own hands, even as we charged you. Now, some people, their jobs isn't working with their hands, you know, but they have to work, and whatever they do, even if they work in an office, do it to the best of your ability, because in doing so, you'll be a good testimony as a Christian. Four in the back.